Now, if you turn with me to Luke 11, verse 29. Luke 11, verse 29. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Let's just pray and ask God his blessing. Oh Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just hear a word from the Bible, but that, as Andrew Bowen said, we would hear a word from God through the Bible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus is in the middle of reasoning and having a dialogue with people who have just made the most outrageous accusations to Jesus. They have accused him of casting out demons by the power of demons. More than that, they've accused him of collaborating and working in league with the evil one himself. They make no attempt, as we just talked about last time, to question the authenticity of his miracles, but they had an issue with the source of his miracles. Jesus' first attempt then to deal with this accusation, by the way, you may remember, they did not verbalize this out loud in Matthew's account, is that Jesus knowing their thoughts. And that in itself should have been quite a profound sign to them that this one has been sent of God, that he has an omniscient mind, and he can, as God, read people's thoughts. But of course, Jesus' first attempt, which we saw last time, was to show them what an illogical accusation that was. And so we won't cover that ground again. But even though Jesus has just shown them by what we call persuasive preaching, by reasoning, and indeed preaching should involve persuasion, reasoning, come let us reason together, the scriptures say, let us have a discussion, let us consider if what you're saying against the truth is a reasonable thing to believe. Despite the fact that Jesus has really convincingly dealt with their objection, they're not finished. They're not persuaded. And let us be clear, it's not that Jesus' persuasive preaching was not good. It's not that the evidence that he gave was not sufficient. The issue lied in their hearts. They come to Jesus. We know that it was the Pharisees and the scribes again in Matthew's account of this account. But they came to Jesus and said, "We want another sign. If we're going to believe what you're saying and what you're doing, in other words, if we're going to believe that you're doing this not by the power of Satan himself, but that you're doing this from God, you're doing this from goodness itself, you're coming here to do good, to do merciful things, to be like God. If we're going to believe that what you're saying comes from God, and what you're doing is being empowered by God himself, that you are God's prophet, that you are God's saviour, that you are the Christ, we need more evidence. Give us a sign." Now, before we land into our points, we have an immediate point of application right away, that it needs to be confronted and it needs to be realised by we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Something more is always needed than evidence. Because you see, the issue here was not the evidence. The evidence was great. The evidence for Jesus Christ was clear. We're going to see that in a moment. People don't believe, not because the evidence is insufficient. Not because necessarily the reasoning or the persuasion in your witness or with your family members or when you're sharing the gospel, because the preacher somehow didn't explain the truth well enough. The issue with unbelief is always an issue of the heart. You can put the most obvious facts before people, the most obvious truth of poor people, self-evident truths, what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees about, it's illogical what you're saying, that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. If a house divided against itself, it will not stand. He's saying, it's illogical. But despite how obvious and self-evident his point was, they would not believe it. They said, we want more evidence. We want a sign. The truth is, people will not believe the gospel simply because they don't want to believe the gospel. Because men love darkness rather than light. And, you know, it is a concern of mine that today there's so much emphasis on evidence evangelism. Evidence evangelism. If only you could convince them of the evidence for Noah's flood. If only you could convince the young people of the evidence for creation. Really, you're barking up the wrong tree. It doesn't matter how much evidence you put before someone. Men love darkness rather than light. And these Pharisees and scribes have all the evidence they needed, but they will not embrace the truth. And so their request then for more evidence is simply an evasive request. It's a way of them trying to evade the real issue. People ultimately believe what they want to believe. And this can happen in churches too. Happen to even Christians, because the Pharisees and the scribes were like they are because they come from Adam. And unbelief is a disease that's come from Adam. And until we go to glory and are delivered from these sinful bodies, the seed of unbelief lies in us all. And we're very good at somehow making all the excuses under heaven why we can't embrace something, when the real issue is we don't want to embrace it. And we need to be mindful of that. Here were a group of people who could not argue with Jesus' logic. They made no attempt to correct Jesus' logic, but they simply do not want to embrace his logic because they understand full well what embracing it will mean for their lives. It means being born again. It means they need to have a new heart. It means they need to live true holy lives and not hypocritical holy lives, and they were not prepared to do that. They were not seeking the radical change that Jesus came to bring. Of course, persuasive preaching, persuasive evangelism, evidence has its proper place. But ultimately, the heart of man will still deny it unless the heart is changed. Quote J.C. Ryle on this point. Let me read from him his commentary. So far from marvelling that the vast majority of professing Christians remain unaffected and unmoved by the preaching of the gospel, we ought to marvel that any around us believe at all. Why should we wonder to see that old disease which began with Adam and Eve infecting all their children, including Christians? Why should we expect to see more faith among men and women now than was seen in our Lord's time? The enormous amount of unbelief and hardness on every side may well grieve and pain us. I hope it does. My eyes shed tears, the psalmist said, because men do not keep your law. But it ought not to surprise us. We do not sufficiently realize the corruption of human nature. And that is what you're going to see in this passage. An evil heart will make excuses to avoid truth. Well, the first thing I want us to see from verse 29 is the mark of an evil heart. The mark of an evil heart. I could define that the mark of an unbelieving heart, the mark of a sinful heart, the mark of a hardened heart, but we'll go with evil because I think evil is all encompassing. The mark of an evil heart. Unbelief is evil. Sin is evil. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It's interesting that this response came to the scribes and the Pharisees' request for a sign, but he actually said, really, what's going on in you, Pharisees and scribes, going on in the whole generation, generally speaking? This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. So what he's saying is, the mark of a people who have evil hearts is when they seek more evidence than that which has been already given. The mark of evil and unbelieving and hardened people is when, despite the absolute self-evident truth of the gospel and the word of God, and to be honest, deep down in their consciences, they know that they cannot argue with its logic. The mark of an evil heart is even when they have ultimately no credible thing to say in response to it, they still will not yield to it. You know, most of an unbeliever's objection, when it boils down to it, if you're on your toes, you can probably dismiss most of them in about 4 or 5 minutes. And I don't say that because you're being arrogant, but when someone says, you know, the classic objection which you hear all the time, I can't believe in a God who allows good and evil, you've only got to point out to them, well, if there's no God, there's no evil. If there's no God, there's no morality, there's no such thing as good and evil. Good and evil are moral categories. Immediately you say, your argument against God needs God to hold itself up. And it's like that with most objections. But you can still say those things, and say those things in a loving way, but they're not going to suddenly just surrender and go, you know what, I believe the truth. The mark of an evil heart seeks a sign, seeks more than God has given. Now, our first point under this heading is to make a caveat point. Not all seeking is wrong. Seeking for faith is right. Lest I be misunderstood. Some of you may be streaming in or watching this, you're seeking the Lord, and you don't have faith yet. Now, there's a world of difference between these Pharisees who says, I need a sign, give me a sign, cause something to happen, that the sign, you know, my parents are looking at moving houses, you see, and they were showing me some of their houses, and, you know, one of their houses, you know, had a Liverpool bed sheet, and my dad goes, it's a sign, it's not the right house, and, you know, trivial example, but some people were looking for a sign. If there's a God, I want this to happen on this day at this time, or I want something to be written in the skies, or I want this person to call me, whatever. I'm perhaps going through extreme cases, but you know what I mean. Well, of course, that kind of seeking is wrong, but it's perfectly okay to seek God for faith to believe in what he's already revealed. The Bible commends that kind of seeking. You can say, forgive my unbelief. I'm not asking you to do more than you've already done, but I'm asking you to give me faith in what you have done. To give me conviction in what you have revealed. And Christian, it's okay to make that prayer as well. You're not testing God by saying, Lord, I read this in your word and I know it must be true, but I don't believe it. Give me faith. That's okay. There is a seeking which is right. Seeking for faith is perfectly fine. According to the scripture, it's okay to seek for more assurance, to seek for more clarity, to seek for more certainty. That's why the scriptures are written, isn't it? I wrote these things to you, O most excellent Theophilus, as our gospel starts, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you were taught. So you're not doubting God, you're not testing God, you're not disregarding what he's done, when you're saying, I realize you've revealed wonderful things, but I'm struggling to grapple with them. I'm struggling to embrace them. Well, you seek God until you find him. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's okay. But this seeking, secondly, is wrong seeking. If seeking for faith is okay, seeking from unbelief is wrong. And that's, I hope you can see that distinction. Here is a request for a sign from a people who have had an abundance of signs. Where do we start? An abundance of signs. Casting out demons. Healing the blind. Healing the deaf. Healing the mute. Cleansing the lepers. I mean, we could just go on and on and on and on and describe all the signs. He's reading their hearts. He's reading their minds. His teaching, this man spoke as no man spoke. Where did he get such gracious words from? Evidence was there. But this request for, give me a sign, give us a sign. And if you give us a sign, then we will believe you're from God and not from the devil. This request for a sign comes from a group of people who will never be satisfied, whatever you do. And it's not unique today, is it? It's not unique today. People who say, I don't believe God is a good and loving God if he does X, Y, and Z. To which you say, but what more evidence do you need that he's a good and loving God, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish? You might not have every question you ever could think of answered, but that demonstration of God's love answers every other objection. It is the wisdom of God, the cross of Christ. There, God is holy, just, righteous, but he's also merciful, loving, pitying, compassionate, all the cross. It solves every other question you have. No, the evidence was not lacking. Here were the people seeking to evade their responsibility to deal with the evidence and to believe the evidence. I don't know what kind of sign they wanted. Maybe, well, when Moses was God's prophet, the mountain shook. You know, there was no shaking of the mountain on the Sermon on the Mount. All was quite calm. You know, maybe if there was, when you talk about, you know, woe to you, you are rich, the mountain is shaken, we might have believed you. But it was all pretty calm. Only a still, small voice. Only a warm smile. Maybe some angelic display. You know, God appeared, multitudes of angels appeared to Elijah and Elisha. They saw God do great things. If you really are the commander of all the legions of heaven, why don't you show us then? Then we'll believe you. We want something more inspiring than what you've already done. People today are like this. But thirdly, consider with me this. More evidence would not persuade such people. It sounds reasonable, again, like the last objection. You know, we just want you to do one more thing, one definitive thing, that if you did it, we believe you. But let's think about that for a moment. Is it a logical request? You see, they are not denying, are they? We considered this last time, they need to be restated to make this point. They're not denying the supernatural to his miracles, are they? It's not a question of the quality. It's not a question of the power of his miracles. Their debate is whether they're from God. It's to do with the quality of these miracles. Do they have a divine source? Now, think about it. Suppose God, Jesus did, the mountain did shake, or a lightning bolt did come for exactly when he said it would, or he said there's going to be no rain for 3 days, or 60 days, and then it's going to rain on that day. Suppose he said all those things. They still could say you did that through the power of Satan, couldn't they? Their unbelief would still find reasons not to believe. Wouldn't they? They could still come back to the same objection. It wouldn't solve the problem. Or maybe they would say, maybe I was imagining it. Maybe it didn't really happen. I was quite tired that day. You know, the unbelieving heart, even if God did another sign, 10 signs, 50 signs, they will always find a reason not to believe. I was emotionally manipulated. It was very powerful preaching. You know, the Egyptian magicians were able to do great signs and wonders and replicate many of the plagues and things that Moses did. Well, who's to say that the devil didn't do that? Or Job! You know, these Pharisees are thriving. You get their Torah. The Pharisees are thriving. Job! Do you remember Job? God even gave Satan permission to actually control nature under his permission. Fire came down from heaven. The house collapsed when a great wind blew on it, killed his children. So all these great signs of nature, the unbelieving heart, even with more signs, would never be satisfied. It's never then a question of evidence, is it? People would always find the scientific explanation. I remember, I don't watch them anymore, they just drive me mad. And I remember the day when I did have a TV license and we used occasionally watch, you know, you did the geographic channels and those kind of things. There being a programme on there about the parting of the Red Sea. And there was this atheistic scientist, you see. And, you know, what they realised is because one of the great arguments against the Red Sea is that they never found chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea, you see. But what some of these atheistic scientists have realised is if you adjust the dating of when they supposedly crossed, if you go against some of the established historical archaeology, instead of timing, you just shift the dates around a little bit, you go to a slightly earlier date and a slightly different location on the river, there have been things found. And but you know, here's the thing. Here's the conclusion they draw. Shows you the unbelieving heart. Well, you know, there have been a few occasions historically where there's been an eruption in that volcano all the way over there, which has caused certain effects in the plates underneath, and it can occasionally cause the sea to part. To which you're kind of like, maybe so. But you're telling me that at the exact time that Pharaoh and his armies were chasing down, you know, up to 6 million people, that conveniently there was an earthquake over there, the sea parted, and it all stayed there long enough for them to get across. Oh, and just the water all came back again just to kill all Pharaoh and his host. You see, it takes more faith to believe the alternative method than simply saying there is a God in heaven who controls nature, and at that particular moment he loved his people and he parted the sea. But you see, unbelief will just look to any alternative reason. It's illogical then, isn't it, this request? And the minute you decide, I don't want to embrace something simply because I don't like it, but not because it's persuasively true, you then have to actually start, you have to start behaving very illogically to hold your position. It becomes untenable. Fourthly, under this word, see that evidence should be weighed by its quality. You know, the greatest test of a miracle is not the fact that it's of God, is not the fact that it is a miracle, by the way. Yeah? I remember from being in charismatic movement as a newish Christian, one of their great justifications for what was going on is you can't deny that some supernatural things are happening here. And I saw some supernatural things happen, friends. I did. Things you might surprise you. But to some extent, they are right. One set of Pharisees are right. They do know that demons and darkness and evil do work supernatural events to deceive people. Just like Pharaoh's magicians. They sought to deceive their own people, that this God's no different to our gods. And one of the greatest things Jesus, Satan can do is to deceive people is, in the name of Jesus, perform counterfeit miracles. But they may be truly supernatural events. The great test, then, of a miracle being of God is not so much in the miracle itself, but is in the effect of that miracle. The change that miracle brings. The quality of that miracle, isn't it? You know, one of the things that strikes me is many of these people I knew and are friends with who did experience profound, supernatural, strange and unusual things, but yet they lived the most unholy lives. On Sunday, their hands were in the air, they were shaking on the floor and falling over, and on Friday, they were drunk and sleeping with people in the youth group. Now, I'm not therefore going to conclude they did not experience something at that service. But my question is, if it's of God, God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of chaos. Now, the great evidence of a work of God is in the change it produces in that person's life. Quality of the miracles. And all Jesus' miracles, with the exception of a few cases where the leper didn't come back to thank him, but so many of his miracles always produce a radically transforming effect on the one delivered and the people to whom they witnessed it. The first reason we can know that his miracles were of a divine source is that they were so consistent with Scripture. One of the things that strikes me again, things like I said, a lot of people get thrown backwards. Like, you know, people thrown backwards in meetings, literally, lifted off the floor. And I began to read my Bible and think, is there any account of someone being thrown backwards in Scripture? No, but you do see a lot of people falling down face down. But in Scripture, all Jesus' miracles were predicted, weren't they? You turn back to Luke 4, when Jesus stood up at Nazareth to preach. What did he say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, verse 18. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's a quotation from Isaiah. So all Jesus' miracles weren't random. Jesus' miracles were a perfect fulfillment of Scripture. Wasn't it? That's significant, I think. Very significant. There were prophecies about, you know, lepers and eunuchs and people who under the old covenant were not allowed in the covenant people's worship in the temple of God. But there were prophecies that there would come a time when those who were excluded under the old covenant would be allowed in under the new covenant. So that's why Jesus goes around healing lepers and people, he's saying that day's come. But secondly, Jesus' miracles truly change lives. Turn to Luke 8. Verse 38 and 39, another man who was demon-possessed, a man who no harmed himself, and they couldn't even restrain him with chains. But after he was delivered, we read now that the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that they might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. My friend, Satan never does anything which leads people to God. Anything God does in a man's life, if it leads them to seek the Lord, love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I mean the Jesus Christ of Scripture, not the one of one's own desires, and it leads someone to live holy, increasingly so, with defeats on the way, but increasingly a pursuit towards holiness, that is a work of Jesus Christ. By nature, in Adam, none seek after God. The praise of God is not on our lips by nature. But when you see someone praising God, worshipping God, you know that God has dealt with that man or woman, or boy or girl. And yet it may have involved some unusual providence or events or something that borders on the line of supernatural in its externals. Or it may be simply a little quiet message in Sunday school or a family worship or whatever. But when you see someone doing what only a changed man or woman can do by God, you know God has worked in that person's life. So we need to be careful, Christian, don't we? We need to be careful too, though this is having massive application to unbelieving people among us and that we know, and we can hopefully use these points when we talk to people. But we need to be very careful as Christians that we aren't coming up with all sorts of reasons why we can't embrace something that's clear and true. I've heard these kind of things before from believers. This one passage isn't enough to convince me. I need to hear another 10 passages. But how many texts will be enough? If it's clear in this one, why do you need to hear another 10? When you get to 10, what about, would it be 15? Would it be 20? At what point will divine authority have the authority? Maybe you look for more evidence. No, they were questioning the goodness of Jesus Christ. They were accusing him of saying he's working in illegal evil. I need more evidence the preacher means this, or the Sunday school teacher means this, or that they've experienced this themselves. Now, to some extent, they are fair enough questions. You want your preacher to mean these things, to live these things, to preach in the right way. But ultimately, the question is it in the Bible? You know, when Jesus was rejoiced, and when Paul was commenting on the fact that there were many, in Philippians 1, he said they were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. He's basically saying there were people in Paul's time, when Paul was in prison, they were preaching in pride. They were preaching to get one over Paul. And yet, what does Paul say? I rejoice because Christ is crucified. The faults in the messenger, the faults in the evangelist, the faults in the Sunday school teacher is not an excuse to reject the truth. On Judgment Day, that won't hold you. God will say, but was it true? Was it true? And so we need as Christians to be people of the book, people who ask and have the faith in what God has revealed. Listen to J.C. Wells in this point, because it's right on point. Let us watch unbelief. He's speaking to believers. The root of it often lies within us, even after the tree is cut down. Let us guard our faith with a godly jealousy. It is the shield of the soul. It is the grace above all others which Satan labours to overthrow. Let us hold it fast. Blessed are they that believe. Secondly, we've seen the sign of an evil heart, the sign of a merciful God. This might surprise you that this comes next. It surprised me. I brought my presuppositions to this passage and they were dispelled. I always read this at the service and thought, this is just a really strong word from Jesus. Oh, it is not. So granted, he's just said that there are some strong things. It's called an evil generation. Fair enough, that's pretty hard going. The sign of a merciful God. This evil generation, it seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet, where Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. It's very easy to read the text and miss the grace in the text, to miss the mercy from this text. What was it they deserved first? What did they deserve? They deserved no more signs. If I was Jesus, and praise God, Jesus is not like Tom Allen, because Tom Allen's a sinner and Tom Allen gets frustrated sometimes. If I was Jesus, I would have said, you've had your evidence. I am innocent of the blood of you. I have preached to you. If this won't convict you, then nothing will. I resign from speaking to you. Jesus isn't a sinner. Jesus is God. Jesus has the qualities and the characters and the graces of God. Jesus is merciful. And notice, no more sign will be given to you except. Except. That's an important one. He's saying there will be a sign given to you. There will be one more sign that I will give to you. You've asked me for another sign, okay. I'm going to give you one more sign. Sign Jonah. Now, in Matthew's account, Matthew's records a bit more detail to what he said. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 nights, so also the Son of Man will be killed and buried 3 days and will be raised. The sign then is a sign of God's mercy. A sign of God's mercy. I am going to give you the sign of Jonah. Now, why was Jonah in the belly of a fish for 3 days? Why did he go through that horrible experience? Because God called Jonah to preach to wicked people. The Ninevites. The Ninevites were wretched. The Ninevites were wicked. If you turned up in Nineveh and they didn't like you, they'd behead you and put your head on a spike outside the city. That was Nineveh. They were so wicked, Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah didn't like them. Jonah didn't think they deserved the preacher. Jonah understood, you see. Jonah understood, even though his message was pretty, his message didn't have much grace, did it really? His message wasn't really like, oh, the Lord is a merciful God, he's slow to anger, he does not delight in the death of the wicked. What does Jonah say? Jonah stands up and says, 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. Thank you, goodbye. Now, I'm sure there might have been more than he said. But you see, why was he in the belly of the fish? Because he tried to run away from preaching to these people. But God would not let him. And so God sent a fish to swallow Jonah and to make sure that he was swallowed up so that he would go and then preach to the Ninevites. Now, why did God want to send him a preacher? Well, we can be absolutely sure that if God was set on judging them, he could have just judged them. But the very, very fact that Jonah was, if you like, figuratively speaking, raised from the dead. There are some commentators actually believe Jonah did die and raised from the dead again. I haven't made my mind up on that one. But whatever view you take, whether he was figuratively raised from the dead, the very reason Jonah was there was what? Was why? Because God is a merciful God. Did the Ninevites deserve a preacher? No. But see the lengths God has gone to make sure they have time to repent. They have an opportunity to repent. And I'm sure that Jonah would have explained to them in his sermon, because I don't think we always get the whole sermon when we get a sermon. He would have explained the reason he didn't want to come. I don't want to be here. I don't like you. You're an enemy of Israel. And I don't know why God wants me here, but for some reason God really wants me here. You can see the evidence of the acid in the fish's belly that have distorted my skin. I am a living witness. I am a visible witness to God's desire that I be here. And I'm telling you that God is angry with you. But it must be God's desire for mercy that I'm here. I can't think otherwise why he would have sent me. And I'm sure the Ninevites would have thought, you know, if God wanted to destroy us, he would have destroyed us already. Even if Jonah's sermon lacked the love of a loving creature, lacked the humility of a humble man, lacked the compassion of the compassionate Saviour, and lacked the pleadings of grace that you expect from a minister of grace, it seems to me that the Ninevites, in their repentance, concluded, well, if this man is here preaching for us, God must not wish to destroy us. If he sent Jonah to us, he must wish to forgive us. So they repented. Jonah was a sign of the mercy of God to a wicked and evil generation. And so profound and true was their repentance that we know that the judgment of Nineveh was abated for over 100 years. Granted, their children obviously returned to their wicked ways, but this generation was spared. They were wicked people. They did not know how great their guilt was. But God loved them enough to warn them. And Jonah, you remember when Jonah gets really angry with God in Jonah chapter 4? When they repent, he says, I knew he would do this. Because you are a merciful God and I knew you'd forgive them. That's why he didn't want to go. Now, bring this back then to our relevance, what Jesus says. That's the story. That's the sign I'm going to give to you. You've asked for one more sign. I come from a loving and merciful God. Well, let me tell you what this sign will be. This sign is this. I will allow myself to be killed and executed and crucified by evil people. 3 days later, I will be raised in order that I might offer forgiveness and mercy to the very evil people who crucified me. Interestingly, at the end of this gospel, in Luke's gospel, Luke 24, when he's raised from the dead, verse 46, he says to his disciples, his apostles, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And why? What's the reason I had to be raised? And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And notice what it says. Beginning where? Beginning at Jerusalem. And you know what happened at Pentecost when Peter said, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you see the wonder of this? Do you see the mercy of this? The greatest and final sign, says Jesus, that I've been sent in this world as a demonstration of God's goodwill towards evil people is that evil people like you will crucify me and evil people like you will hear that God wants to forgive you. Why should Christ allow himself to be crucified, to seek those who forsook him, crucified him, rejected him? Is it not evidence that God desires their recovery? The greatest evidence of Jesus Christ that I am not evil is that I lay down my life for evil people. And that I offer forgiveness to evil people. There's a relationship then between Jonah and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greater Jonah. Are you hearing God's mercy? There are none too bad then, are there? There are none too wicked. You only have no chance of believing when you've gone to hell. There's no mess, there's no evil. This is an evil generation. He says, God's going to be merciful to you. He's going to allow the goodness of sin to be preached to you. Perhaps you've been hearing the plain and the obvious for years, like these people. There's still forgiveness for you. It's all about mercy. And there are no spiritual privileges that have been abused. You know, these people had a privilege of witnessing Jesus' life, death and resurrection and miracles for 3 years. And he says there's still forgiveness for you. And maybe you're a young person, grown up in the church of Jesus Christ, been to Sunday school, had God-fearing parents, had a preacher preach to you every Sunday, and you think, God, would God accept me now? I've been so long ignoring him. My text tells me the great sign is that God is a merciful God. Thirdly, lastly, and conclusively, the warning of condemnation. Verse 31, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment of the men of this generation and condemn them, For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, the greatest of Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, the greater than Jonah is here. He says to them, it's so unreasonable, it's so inconsistent not to believe in me. Why won't you accept me? And then he quotes two examples of the unfairness that they're showing you. He mentions the Queen of the South and the length, we read about it, the Queen of Sheba, how far she travelled from probably Ethiopia, how far she travelled to hear God's word. Now, was Solomon a perfect man? You read the Old Testament. Solomon was a messed up man. He disobeyed God's law about kings having no more than one wife. He evidently, if you read Ecclesiastes, he evidently engaged and participated in a lot of sin. And yet, even despite all Solomon's shortcomings, the Queen of Sheba was able to recognize the voice of God when she heard it. And what he's saying is, if the Queen of Sheba was able to believe what God was saying through Solomon, despite Solomon, if you like, despite the imperfection, why are you finding it so hard, Jesus saying, to believe me? One greater than Solomon is here, is what he says. It's unfair. It's inconsistent. You wouldn't question Solomon speaking the word of God, would you, Pharisees? Oh no, they would say. And it's true today, isn't it? People are happy to accept someone's authority. We are happy to accept this politician's words or that person's words. And they say, well, it has to be true because they're speaking out of concern for us. Even though they've got a track record of lying over and over again. Even when they've been caught up in corruption. We're happy to receive many people's things they say as being true. And yet, why are we so hesitant to accept what Jesus is saying as being true? Jesus was sinless. Jesus was kind. Jesus is good. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus never said a bad word about anyone. Jesus never gossiped. Jesus never backbited. Jesus was just a perfect man. He was without sin, tempted in every way, but without sin. And yet he's saying to you, you can believe Solomon spoke the word of God, David spoke the word of God, but not me. And I'm wiser than Solomon. The Queen of Sheba was amazed at the wisdom of Solomon. I have just read your minds and your hearts. It's like, you know, what have I got to do to prove to you that I'm trustworthy? It's unreasonable. It's inconsistent. And furthermore, he says that the Queen of Sheba will actually judge you. Now, I think that's something we haven't given enough thought to as Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. You can write this verse down. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. And Matthew 19, verse 28 say very clearly that believers will be involved in the judgment of people. The Queen of Sheba, there's going to be a great resurrection. And we're going to be alive people who've lived before us and after us. And it seemed to me what he's saying is the Queen of Sheba is going to look at these Pharisees and gone, not in a proud way, but she's going to say, you know, it was evident Solomon was speaking the truth. If I'd seen what you've seen, I'd be falling down in worship. You've had all of that, and you couldn't believe the truth. Maybe, and this is a thought that we've got, maybe it will be a parent standing in Christ in judgment before their child. And Jesus will say to the parent, did you pray with them every night? Yes. Did you read the scriptures with them? Yes. You take it to chapel faithfully to hear faithful gospel preaching? Yes. Son, is this true? Yes. Believers will share in the judgment. And will, did you witness to this person in the high street? I did. Were you the one that passed this person that trap and they walked by? Yes. But why did you throw it in the floor? Well, I wasn't interested. But why not? They talk about eternal life on the floor. Don't care about time at the time. You see, it's sobering. And even these words, these strong warnings from Christ, are loving, aren't they? They're loving. They're loving. So to warn is to be loving. He's saying, I don't want you to die. I don't want you to perish, isn't it? But what about the Ninevites? I mean, they're gonna be like, our preacher was not a nice man. Our preacher didn't like us, didn't want to be there, wanted to get away from us. His sermon was 40 days and then it'll all be destroyed. He didn't tell us about God's mercy. He didn't tell us about God's grace. He didn't tell us about all the wonderful things he's done. He didn't tell us that he doesn't delight in our death. But we just concluded that from the mere sight of him, the fact that God had brought him here against his wishes, that God must have good intentions towards us. So we repented. But you, is this the sermon you heard? You heard the Sermon on the Mount. I wish we could have heard that in, but that would have really helped me. But I really always struggled to know whether God has forgiven me after that event. I lack assurance. But if I had heard those things, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, well, when we repented in sackcloth and ashes, we would have known God loved us and accepted us. But why didn't you believe? You know, here is a generation that have witnessed the Lord's sermons himself, the Lord's miracles himself, the Lord's resurrection himself. Well, not just 40 days. The Ninevites had 40 days warning. But they have 3 years. Behold, one greater than Jonah is here. Jonah didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. Jesus wanted to come to this world. Jesus loves sinners. Whoever comes to me, I won't cast out. Why will you die, O Israel? Oh, how I would gather you and take you to myself. See? Jonah had no pathos and emotion. Jesus wept over sinners. If anyone had an excuse to reject the message because of the messenger, it would have been Ninevites. Not Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ. Jonah didn't care for the Ninevites. Jesus went to the cross of sinners. Oh, on Judgment Day, how many people who did repent with such little knowledge, how many people who were martyred for the faith when all they had was one page of Luke's Gospel, how many will look at us with all of our sermons and privileges and books, pastors and elders and family and Christians and say, how little we love him. Now, I fear that too much is given, much will be required. So what's the answer then? To feel guilty and feel... The answer is just simply to do what I said at the start. Seek God. Seek God. Seek God and say, you've revealed so much and given me so much. Help me to esteem the Saviour through what you've given me. Help me to grow in love with him. Christian, what keeps you from Christ? Christian, what keeps you from following him wherever he leads you? What cause have you to doubt his goodness? What cause have we to question his wisdom, to question his providential ordering of all things for the good of his church? Why do we do this? One greater than Jonah is here. One greater than Solomon is here. One greater than David is here. One greater than Abraham is here. And he's our God. He's our Saviour. He's our friend. He's our elder brother. He's our captain. He's our king. And he loves us. And he gave himself for us. And he's with us. He's so good. That's the burden of this passage. Jesus is good. He's so merciful. Christian, you've got to look a bit more at this tonight, but I want to say it because it's relevant. Maybe you've backslid. Maybe you've sinned. Jesus is saying, I will be merciful to this evil generation who's hardened and unbelieving. There's a way back to Christ. There's always forgiveness. There's always a way back to Christ. Start again. Come to him again. And be merciful to me. Merciful to me. He is so good. He has great love for sinners. Jesus is safe. He's God. So I will say to us all, Come let us adore him. Come let us adore him, Christ the Lord. An unbeliever, stop making excuses. You keep asking him for evidence, he will never give it to you. But if you ask for faith in what he's given, he'll give you faith. Seek until you find. Knock until the door's answered. Ask and it will be open to you. May God be merciful to us all. He calls us to love him and esteem him highly. Who is worthy to be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we just witnessed your astounding mercy to an undeserving people. That you were willing to give them the greatest sign of all, that you are not in league with Satan, but that Christ was the Christ of God, the Saviour from heaven, heaven's champion. That he is the only one, the only name through which men can be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for his shed blood on that cross. We thank you, Lord, for that great demonstration of his love for sinners there. More than that, we thank you, Lord, that it was his will that forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations. And we thank you that for we who lived our lives against him, who cared not for him, who suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, we thank you that message of forgiveness and grace reached our ears through preachers, through parents, through grandparents, through friends. Lord, we thank you through whatever the instrument and the instrument's imperfections, we thank you, Father, for the one who sent the messenger. We thank you that Christ loved us enough, not just to give himself for us, but to call us to himself. Oh, where would we be? Where would we be had you left us in our sin? And Lord, we know there are some seeking, some streaming and seeking, some watching and here seeking you. They're not telling us about it. They're quietly seeking. Father, we pray they will be delivered from this unbelieving heart which demands more than has been given. Help them, O Lord, to rest in the faith, in the truth, in the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to whoever believes. We thank you for the promise that whoever believes on me will not be put to shame. We pray this then in Jesus' name.